All right, last week we looked at the Apostle Paul's message on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, speaking to the people of Athens, a city that was completely given over to idols. And while he was reasoning with the people in the marketplace, Paul was confronted by two of the leading groups or schools of philosophy there in Greece, the Epicureans, who lived just primarily for pleasure, and then the Stoics, who lived dispassionate lives, but lives that were filled with pride because of what they believed they accomplished. He had the opportunity to speak on the Areopagus, the place of highest court, the highest judgment there in Greece. And all the people, you know, in Athens always spent all their time in either saying or hearing some new thing, so they were ready to listen. So he had a real opportunity here. And he used an object of their own worship, an altar that had the inscription to it, to the unknown God. And so he used that as an opportunity to tell them about the one true God. They worship many gods, so he told them about the one true God that they did not know. He talked about the person and the nature of God, that there is only one God, and that He is the Creator of all things. That makes Him Lord of heaven and earth, and He cannot be confined to temples made with men's hands. He talked about the worship of God and the service of God. He's not served with men's hands as if He needed anything, as He needed anything in addition to what He already is. And so He's the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things, both physically and spiritually. And then he talked about the purpose of God, that God made from one blood all nations, that God determined the times and the boundaries of their existence, and He did all that for this purpose, that they all might seek and find the Lord, even though He is not far from any one of us. He wanted people to be saved and to seek Him, and so He intervened in their lives in that way. You know, the Greek philosophers didn't think God was really, the gods were really concerned about their lives. They were pretty much indifferent and had no control. They didn't believe in the Creator. They didn't believe that, they believed a lot in fate. And He just basically led them through these things to show all these ideas they were getting from their philosophers were false. And so he says, you shouldn't think that God is made of something like gold or silver or stone, something that's made by man's skill or man's devising, man's ideas. God is not created by man, but man was created by God. And that leads to the final point we're going to look at this morning, that the fact that man has a responsibility to God. Look with me there in Acts chapter 17, and let's start in verse 29. He says this, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, that God's nature, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art, that's man's skill, man's trade, or man's devising, man's ideas, man's, what he thinks about, how he imagines God." And look at verse 30. He says, "And surely these times of ignorance God overlooked, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Paul identified three times of God's dealings with men, and three different aspects or times of man's responsibility to God. The first of those, he says, in times past, he says God, you know, overlooked man's sin. These times of ignorance in times past, God overlooked. A second thing he says is now, present time, is a time of repentance. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the third time is still future. There is a day or a time of judgment that's coming, because God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. So let's look at these three time periods and see how God dealt with men. The time past, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. If you look at the past dealings of God with men, with nations, even with mankind, the Gentiles, the nations in time past, did not worship God. Instead, they worshiped instead the creation, it says in Romans chapter 1, rather than the Creator. And basically, they, because of that, because they turned away from the worship of God and didn't honor God for who He truly was, it says three times in there that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. He let them simply live their lives as they chose to. And He turned away from the Gentiles, away from the nations, And he turned to Abraham and chose Abraham and called him out from among the nations to father a new nation, Israel, through whom God would accomplish his purpose. And so, you know, it's not that when we say in here, the King James has the word winked at. God winked at. And you almost get the impression from that, that God just says, I know what you're doing. It's okay. Go right on with your lives. God did not condone their sin. This does not, when it says God overlooked or winked at, it does not mean that God condoned their sins. It does not mean that God simply let them get by with their sins in any way whatsoever. I think what it means is that God simply did not judge them for their sins at that time. He could have. I mean, there were certainly judgments upon the world. The flood and then the Tower of Babel were both judgments of God, but God didn't ultimately hold them accountable. He let them go ahead and simply do what they wanted. He gave them up to their vile passions. He gave them up to their debased mind to do what they would want. Look back at Acts chapter 14 for just a second. When Paul was back at Lystra and was speaking to the idol worshippers at Lystra, he described this. Look down with me at verse 15. They were just about to give a sacrifice, an offer to Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods. And Paul answered them this way. Look at verse 15 of Acts 14. He's saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, these idols, to the living God, the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Now, very similar to the message that he preached in Athens, but a little different here. In verse 16, he says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways? Meaning he didn't step in and stop them from doing that. He didn't step in and force them. He didn't step in and judge them. He simply allowed them to go and to walk in their own ways. In the book of Psalms, the 50th Psalm, 21st verse, it talks about, we see the psalmist gives us God's words to the wicked. And in verse 21 of that passage, God tells the wicked that I kept silent. And that's what God did, in a sense, for the Gentile nations back in time past. He kept silent. But he promised them, he promised the wicked, I will rebuke you. That judgment is coming. Yes, I kept silent now. I let you walk in your own ways. But, you know, I will rebuke you. Well, that's what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 17. He says, in time past, these times of ignorance, God overlooked their ignorance of the nations and the people. But now, things have changed. You know, in the past, God dealt with Israel and Israel only. In the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis chapter 12 on, we've seen that. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we saw that. Jesus was a minister to the circumcision. When we open up the book of Acts, who are we still dealing with only? To the Jew only. Still, message is going to the Jew only. But you see now with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and you see the beginning of this rejection of the Holy Spirit by the people of Israel as a nation, God has now opened up salvation to who? Gentiles. He has now opened salvation up to the Gentiles. And Paul, we see that particularly through Paul's ministry because he was chosen to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And so now, look at what he says there in going back to Acts 17, verse 30 again. He says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Look at the words. God does what? Commands. You see, now that doesn't fit in with the Greeks' idea of God at all. God doesn't care about us. God doesn't get involved in our lives. God doesn't hold us accountable. God's not the creator of all things. And Paul says, no, God is the creator of all things. And because he created all things, he's Lord of all things. And that means all men. And he can command all men to do what he wants. And so now, in this present time, it's a time of repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just the Jews. You know, when we think of repentance, we generally do think of the Jews. And you see the idea of repentance used with them more than with any other group. We look at Israel as being a nation that was in covenant relationship with God. You go all the way back to Mount Sinai when they went into a relationship with God under the law. And what did they do throughout their history, even under the law? What did they do? Well, they rebelled against God. They turned away from God to do just exactly what the Gentiles did, which was worship idols. And so God commanded them to repent. When John the Baptist came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand because Jesus was about to come on the scene, what did he command them to do? Repent, therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. To repent is what they were to do. And so they were called to change their minds and turn back to God. But now with faith opened up to the Gentiles are also called to repent. Now, they're not in covenant relationship with God, so they're not turning back to Him in that way. But they did depart from God, did they not? They left the worship of the one true God to worship idols. He's calling them now to repent, to change their minds, and to turn back from their idols to the one true God. Look at the passage in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We'll get to this eventually in our studies, but this is Paul before King Herod Agrippa, and he is talking about his ministry. Herod had a knowledge of the Jews, an understanding of them. His family was not Jewish. They were Idumeans, but he understood the Jews, and Paul's talking about the ministry he was given and how the Lord called him on the road to Damascus and called him to be a minister not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles. He would send him to the Gentiles. And look at starting in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, what God said to me, what the Lord Jesus said to me on the road to Damascus. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles." So this is, he said this to the Jews in all these areas, but he also said this to the Gentiles, that they should do what? Repent. What does repent mean? To change your mind. Gentiles, just like Jews, have to change their mind. We look at, you know, the idea of salvation today. Say, well, do people have to repent in order to be saved? Well, I would say, technically, if you look at the definition of the word, yes. You have to change your mind. You have to change your mind. Do I believe God? Do I believe God's word? Do I believe that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for my sins and put my trust and faith in that? If I wasn't doing it before, I've got to change my mind about that and believe. So, yes, repentance. The repentance that most people think about is people thinking, I need to repent of my sins and feel sorry for my sins and turn to the Lord and promise not to sin anymore. That's a lot of the idea of what people get, that I've got to turn my life around and turn over a new leaf type thing. Repentance just means to change your mind. So Gentiles need to change their minds just as Jews do. Notice what it says to the Gentiles, that they should repent, and look at the next expression, and turn to God. Turn away from their idols to God and do works that are befitting or that would demonstrate that you truly had changed your mind. Look at one other passage with me. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We saw Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and this is the letter he writes back to them, and he talks about the effect that his ministry had upon them. Now, we remember that most of the opposition Paul had in Thessalonica was from unbelieving Jews. Most of the people saved in Thessalonica were Gentiles, and so he writes and talks about them. Look at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, "For they themselves, the people that the Thessalonians ministered to, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's a repentance. That's a change of mind. And that's what Paul is telling these Greeks, these Athenian people, that God is commanding all men everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, no difference, that they need to repent and to change their minds about God. You need to change your mind about your whole idea of God. You believe there are many gods. You believe God didn't create the world. You believe that God doesn't care about your life. You believe that you're not accountable to God. All of that's wrong. You need to change your mind about God. And so that's what he focuses on. And so that's what this message has been about, that they as Gentiles, as Greeks, need to respond to the true God with faith. Now, go back to Acts 17. Look at verse 31. The first word is because. You need to repent because of this. Because God has appointed. He has literally set a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. You see, in time past, God overlooked what they had done. He overlooked the times of ignorance. But now, He says, He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world, and He will judge the world in righteousness. The Epicureans didn't believe that. The Stoics didn't believe that. They didn't think that they had to answer for God for anything. But yes, they do. They will answer to God. He is going to judge the world, and they're going to be judged. And how is it going to take place? He says He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. The man whom he has appointed. Now, who is this man? It's interesting. He says, he didn't say he was going to judge the world. He's going to judge it by a man. Who is the man? Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 5 for just a second. Jesus himself told the Jews about this very thing. Look at starting in verse 25. This passage of Scripture is one of those powerful testimonies to the deity of Jesus Christ and his own claims to deity. And you see several things in this passage which he says that. And here are just a couple of them. Starting in verse 25 of John 5. He says, "Most assuredly, verily, verily," it means truly, truly, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute" what? Judgment. Why? Because He's the Son of Man. Not because He's the Son of God, but because He's who? He's the Son of Man. You see, God has appointed a day and He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Now, that man also happens to be very God. But he is a man. The man appointed by God. And he has that authority from the Father to do that because He is the Son of Man, and because of His coming into this world, and because of taking a body of flesh, going to the cross, and what He accomplished, and His resurrection. And that go back to Acts 17. That's what Paul says. He says, He has given, look at the last part of verse 31. "God has given assurance of this, that He will judge the world by this man whom He has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by doing" what? Raising Him from the dead. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, what did that declare? What did God declare by raising Him from the dead? Power, yeah. His approval. I think that it indicated that He was well pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had offered on the cross of Calvary. I think that. But it also demonstrates not just what He had done and God's approval of what He had done, but who He is. Look in Romans chapter 1. Let's flip over just a few chapters to Romans chapter 1. Just look at the opening verses to the letter to the Romans. Look at verse 1. Romans 1:1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of the good news of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," notice, "and declared to be the Son of God with power." How? "According to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead." You've got the testimony of God's Spirit, that He is the very Son of God, that He's the very God of glory. But the resurrection itself is testimony, is the declaration of God that this is My beloved Son. This is the God of glory, and I testify to that by raising Him from the dead. The fact that Peter on the day of Pentecost said it was not possible that the grave could even hold Him. It was not possible. He must have risen. So He's declared by that to be the Son of God and the one through whom God will one day judge the world. Two important things about Paul's testimony in this last part, because he's really talking about man's responsibility to God. What is man's responsibility to God? And in looking at this, he says, he basically tells us a couple of things. Number one, people have to see and understand that they're sinners. I mean, this whole idea that one day you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life. You're going to be judged in righteousness by the God who created you. You're going to have to answer to God. People need to see that. They need to understand that there's going to be a righteous judgment one day, and they're going to be judged according to that. And every single one of us, if we were judged according to God's righteous judgment in ourselves, we'd all fall short. Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he tells them that. He lets them know that you're going to stand before God, and He's going to judge you by His Son, Jesus Christ. And the other thing is, and when we have any testimony, and even Paul's testimony to these Greeks, ultimately it always has to lead to a person. Our testimony for the Lord, our witness for the Lord, always has to culminate in Jesus Christ. Now, he couldn't start with Jesus Christ. He couldn't start with them because they don't know anything about the promised Messiah of Israel. They don't know anything about the Old Testament Scriptures. He starts with them, with God, the God who created all things, the one who's Lord, the one that one day they're going to have to answer to. They're all the offspring of God in that He created them. But eventually, he's got to lead that message around to Jesus Christ, that He is the one through whom we find salvation. Look with me in Think with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus sat down with a Samaritan woman at the well, and He began talking to her. Now, He didn't just jump right in and tell her, you know, I'm your Messiah. He didn't start out with those words. Eventually, she has to see that, but that's not how He started. He started talking to her about what? You remember? Look with me then. John chapter 4. This is, to me, one of the most powerful examples of how to witness, is what we see Jesus doing to this woman here in John chapter 4. She's not one of the Jews. She's a Samaritan. She's part of the nation of Israel, but she's not a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. So she doesn't know that much about worship of God, because the northern kingdom turned away from God to worship idols very, very soon after they split off. But he begins to talk to her. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He starts talking to her about what? Water. Let's talk about water. She's there at the well, and she's surprised that he's a Jew and asks her for water because she's a Samaritan. And Jesus said in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now he says, talks about a little bit about himself, that he can give her something. He can give her something that she would like, and that's living water. But he doesn't say who he is yet. He says, but it is a gift from God. And she says, well, how are you going to do this? And she's thinking about physical water. And Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into what? Everlasting life." Now he begins to whet her appetite a little bit, say, everlasting life. Never drink, never thirst again. Those sound really interesting. And so she says, "Give me this water." He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, you might think, what does that have to do with anything? Why does he bring the husband into this at this point? Well, the reason he brings it in is because she still has to see what? First thing you have to see. Her need. She has to see her sin and her need. And so she begins to say, and she says, "I don't have a husband." She says, "Yeah, that's right. You said that right, because you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with right now is not your husband. So in that you said that, you answered rightly." And then she begins to try to talk about, let's talk about where we ought to worship. You Jews here, you need to worship Jerusalem. And she tries to sidetrack, and he brings it right back, and he says, verse 24, "God is spirit," he tells her. "And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And what does Jesus finally say to her after this whole discussion? He said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Eventually, we have to lead people to see that salvation and what you need, the provision for your life and eternal life, is found in a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing in Athens. He does the same thing in Athens. He brings it back around, talking about the man that will one day judge the world, the man that God raised from the dead. Now, go with me and look back at Acts 17 again. Look at verse 32. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. They began to make fun of him. They began to taunt Paul about what he had just said. Others said, 'Well, we'll hear you again on this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them." Now, I think about this. I think if Paul had not been interrupted, because that's what happens here. Paul is basically stopped. As soon as he mentions the resurrection, these Athenians begin to make fun of him. I think the majority of them probably did. There were a few who said, "Well, we'd like to hear that again. We'd like to hear more about this, but later. We don't want to hear it now." They don't want to talk about the resurrection. They don't want to hear about the resurrection because they don't believe that. Okay? I think if given the chance, Paul would have given further truth about Christ. I think he would have talked about, definitely laid out who he was. I think he would have talked about his death, that he was put to death on the cross. I think he would have talked about why he died. He died for their sins, and the resurrection was, proof that God was satisfied with that and so forth. I think he would have gone further. I just don't think he had the opportunity. I think he was interrupted here, or he would have gone further. At the mention of the resurrection, the Greeks cut him off, because what did they look at that? This idea of resurrection, how do they consider that?
foolishness.
That's foolishness. In the wisdom of the world, something like that is considered foolishness. And so we see that reaction from so many people, and from these Greeks especially, that would be true. Others said, oh, we'd like to hear more. I don't want to hear any more now. He's given us enough to think about, I guess, and we don't want to hear any more since everybody else is mocking and making fun of you. We don't want to sit here and listen to you anymore after that. So they said, we'll hear you again. You know, and it's difficult. I think how difficult it must have been for Paul, and I know it's difficult when you're giving out the truth or you're sharing the gospel with someone and someone turns off to it completely. When they reject the truth, it's discouraging, is it not? You know, because we know what they need to hear. We know what they need to do. They need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. We know that the only way they're going to be saved and have a relationship with God and know that they're going to have eternal life is if they trust Christ. And when they don't, it's discouraging. And so I think what we need to remember, and I think Paul remembered this, is we don't have the power to save anyone. We don't. I mean, none of us can save anybody. If we had that power, I know we would all save our children. We would all make sure our children were saved, but we don't even have the power to do that. We have the power to do what? What do we have the opportunity to do? Share the truth with them. And the truth of God is what has the power to change their lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It gives the knowledge of Jesus Christ and shows that by faith in Him we can come to know. And so we're dependent upon God's Word. We're dependent upon God's Spirit speaking to their heart through His Word. But we can't save anyone. And Paul knew that. Paul did, I believe, what he was called by God to do. I think he did it wisely. I think he did it in the right way. The only way these Athenians would have listened as far as they did was for him to talk to them about the one true God in this way. But we are dependent on God's power, God's wisdom, God's Spirit, and His Word for people to be saved. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And the only thing we have in there that we're a part of is they hear because someone spoke. They hear the Word because someone spoke it. And that's what we need to be faithful to do. So the majority of the Greeks, I think, were unbelieving here. But look at verse 34. We'll back up to verse 33. It says, Paul departed from among them. And you say, well, why? Why would he leave? Why not stay there and continue to speak? Because they stopped what? They stopped listening. When they stop listening, there's no reason to keep speaking. Because that's how people come to know the Lord, is through hearing the Word. So he departed from there. However, verse 34, he says, some men join him and believe. Some men join with Paul. And that wouldn't have been a very popular thing to do there in Athens, because he was looked upon now by many as being kind of crazy, kind of foolish in what he believed and what he taught, and they weren't going to listen too much anymore. But some of them joined him. Some of them believed what he said. Some of them came, I believe, to a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ that day. I think those he probably spoke to more. I think he gave more to them so that they could see and know how they could be saved. And you know, for a lot of people would look at this and say, well, this was a failed evangelistic meeting. There were just a few that were saved. You know, if there are not hundreds coming down front to evangelistic meeting, people say it was a big failure. Only a few people were saved, or maybe nobody was saved, or nobody came down front and so forth. Do we know how many people are saved in any worship service or in any time the Word of the Gospel is preached? Do we know how many people are saved? No, we don't. We might know how many people walk down an aisle, but we don't know how many people are saved. We know that there may be some people who never walked down the aisle but sat there in their seats and heard the Gospel and believed it and were saved. But they didn't walk down the aisle, so we don't know if they're saved or not. Who knows? Who knows how many people were saved? God is the only one. God's the only one. And He's the only one that counts. And while men might have viewed this as a failure, God didn't view this as a failure at all because of the sum who believed. Because of the sum. And He names. He took special note of at least two of them who believed and named them. And I think because of who they were. Number one, among them, he says, was Dionysius. Dionysius was one who was an Areopagite, which means he's one of the judges. He's one of the judges that sat in the court at the Areopagus. One of the judges, one of the Athenian judges, believed, heard the gospel, heard the message of God and of Jesus Christ, and believed. The second was a woman named Damaris. We don't know anything more about these two people other than that these are the people that were reached. We've got another woman. And you see, in this area where Paul's been preaching, as soon as he got to Europe, basically, women have been saved in every place he's gone to, and God has taken note of that. I think it's important to see how important women are to God for their salvation and for their ministry. And so God was delighted with this, and as Paul was. And, you know, God's delighted in every soul that's saved, because every soul to God is precious. It's of great value, a great price to God. And so that's why Paul did what he did. Paul gave him the word. Not many believed. A lot of people mocked. But the few that were saved, it was worth it. And that's what we have to do. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives us a picture of what it's going to become like more and more as we near the end of this age of grace. It's going to become more and more difficult to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's going to become, we're going to find probably less and less that people respond to the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to faithfully preach that wonderful truth of God, of grace that God has given us. And so we look at the final charge that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he mentions. The one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. People are going to stand before the judgment of God. So I charge you in the faith, before this one who's going to be their judge. What does he say? What's the charge? Verse 2. Preach the word. And the word just means proclaim. You don't need a pulpit to preach. Okay? You don't have to stand behind a pulpit to be a preacher. It's just proclaim the truth. Herald and announce the word. Give people the word. Be ready. Be prepared. In season and out of season. Sometimes it will be easy. Sometimes it will be, people will be receptive. He says, when those times come, preach the word. Sometimes it won't be easy. And people will not be real receptive. He says, what do? Preach the word. You preach the word. He says, you convince or convict them. Not by your own philosophies or ideas, but by the word. You rebuke them for their sins. Not because of you're holier than they are or anything, and not in your own words, but in the words of God. You exhort or encourage them and challenge them to believe. And you do it with all long suffering, which means a very good chance they won't put up with it. You have to suffer long because of that. And he says, and with, the last one I think is important too, teaching. And I think that's becoming more and more important in our witness, is not only that you be able to tell them the gospel, you know, the basic gospel, that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. I mean, you just tell them that, but they're going to have questions. They're going to ask questions about why you believe and what you believe, and we need to be able to give them answers. We need to be able to not only proclaim that gospel, but then teach them and give them scriptural answers to the things that they have questions about. Because in verse 3, he tells us the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't listen to it anymore. As soon as Paul said resurrection, what'd they do? They turned off to it. Later on, we're going to see Paul preaching to the Jews at Jerusalem. As soon as he mentions the word Gentile, guess what? They stopped listening to it. He says, the time is going to come when people don't want to listen to sound teaching. But according to their own desires and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and they'll be turned aside to fables. What's the only thing we can do for them? The only thing that's going to give help to them? Preach the word. Preach the word. That's the only thing to do. And that's what Paul does in Athens. He preaches the word. Paul's ministry there in Athens, I think, was effective. Not profoundly effective, I guess you could say, because there weren't hundreds saved or anything like that. But Paul was effective because I think he walked in wisdom. Okay, he was wise in the way he approached giving them the message. I think his speech was gracious. He didn't condemn them. He didn't condemn their idolatry or make fun of them or make them say they were foolish for worshiping idols. He spoke with grace. He spoke with salt. He savored, you know, he made them savor the things he was talking about, the things of God. And he took the opportunity. When the opportunity presented himself, he was there and he stepped in and he boldly spoke the word because he was provoked in his spirit. Because he loved people. Even these people who were idol worshippers, he loved them and he wanted them to hear the truth and be saved. You know, I think about our situation, our world we live in. It's getting more and more like Athens around us. It really is. It's getting more and more around the world we live in is getting more and more like Athens. We're surrounded by people, much like the Athenians, who are given over. Maybe not given over to idols in the sense that they were. They may not have little figurines that they worship. They may not have temples and altars built everywhere and so forth. But they're certainly worshiping something besides God. They're turning to the world. They're turning to worldly wisdom, to guide them and give them direction. Epicurean philosophy is still popular today. The living for pleasure, see people doing that. Stoic philosophy is still today. There are people who think that they just can in their own strength and their own self-sufficiency, they can do what they need to do in order to live a life that's worthwhile and that'll mean something without even thinking about God. To most of the people in the world today, God is an unknown God. Most people you're around every day, God is an unknown God. They don't know Him. They don't believe Him. They don't believe that He's the Creator, that He's the Lord of all things. They don't believe that they're going to have to answer to Him one day. They don't believe that He's going to judge them one day. But that's truth, and they need to hear that. Paul responded. He was provoked in his spirit, and he gave the word wisely. The question is, how are we going to respond to the people around us? How are we going to respond? Is your spirit pricked? Is it aroused when you look around you and see the need of the people that you know, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, people in your family, people you go to school with, whoever it might be? Will you, as Paul did, declare to them? Will you do it as Paul did, wisely and boldly, the truth concerning the God that they don't know? There are going to be questions. There are going to be people that are going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you and say it's foolishness. There are going to be people that are going to just turn away and say, I don't want to hear anymore. Or say, well, just tell me about it later. But there might be some who do what? Just a few. Maybe just a few. Maybe just one. Maybe nobody. Maybe as far as you know, nobody. But you don't know, in planting the seed of the gospel, planting the seed of God's word, that God might use that to take root, and eventually they would hear it and believe it and be saved, because we're faithful to give out the word. We're going to find the same response as Paul found, and it's going to be probably in the same percentages. Most are going to make fun. But I want you to look at a passage with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about the gospel and how important it is, and the fact that there are going to be different responses to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at beginning in verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that's true for the most people. When you give them the message of Jesus Christ, and when you say the message of the cross, this is literally, it's the word of the cross. And we're not talking about just the facts about Jesus' death. We're talking about the purpose. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for your sins. He paid in full the penalty for you and rose again to give you life. That's the message of the cross. To most people, it's foolishness. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, that message, that word of the cross, is the power of God. For it is written, God says this, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophies are one day going to be destroyed completely. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those who consider themselves wise, those who consider themselves prudent, God says, I'm going to bring their understanding, their wisdom to nothing. Where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? One who would like to sit down and argue with you about all these various things. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, you don't want to come right out and tell people, listen, you're foolish. You know, we have to be wise like Paul was and lead them gently to see the truth. But it is that the case. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Read Romans chapter 1, you see that brought out. He says, So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yes, it might seem foolish to the world, but that's the way God chose for people to be saved. To hear the message of grace, the message of the cross, to believe it, and to be saved. He said, the Jews request a sign. Jews are typical of most religious people today. A lot of religious people today, whether it's, you know, Jews religion or Catholic religion or a lot of different religions out there, they request a sign. They got to do something. They got to see something. It's got to be a part of their worship. How many people today in their worship services are involved in some sort of rituals and saying they got to go through and do all these things, and if they don't do all these things, God won't be pleased. That's, the Jews were like that. They thought they got to go through the motions of all this and do it in order to please God. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. They listen to the philosophers. They think they know more, and they, you know, give us a philosophy to live by. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a simple message. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, yes, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive to them that they don't get to do something. It's offensive to them that that's the way that people are saved, is simply by believing in this man who was crucified and risen from the dead. He said, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. You know, that's how the people who are worldly wise, who are supposedly the intelligent people in our society, that's how they look at the cross. He says, that's just foolishness. That my eternal destiny is dependent upon that and not upon me and my own wisdom and my own skill and my own abilities. No. He says, those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, he says, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the only way by which we can be saved. Because the foolishness of God, you know, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And so that's what he plays out. And so we have to remember that. That don't be discouraged. Paul, you know, from a human standpoint, might have been a little discouraged. But as soon as he got to Athens, man, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw that city given over to idols and he says, I've got to do what I can do. And what he could do was to preach the word. And that's what we need to do, I think, in our lives. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Paul's ministry in Corinth. And we'll find a couple of things to learn from this passage. Number one, we'll talk about the importance of friendship, Christian friends, and how important that is in our lives. And we'll talk about the fact that this is the second key turning point in Paul's ministry is found in Corinth. Paul's ministry in Corinth. We'll talk a little bit about his ministry there and the Corinthians themselves. And we'll see what we can learn from that as well. So we'll continue this next Sunday, the Lord willing. All right.